Now, with a sense of excitement, we get to turn to God's Word. I'm excited about this particular message because it really includes two items that I just love talking about. And that is, it's the life of preachers and the young in the faith, as far as those getting involved in ministry and those that are more seasoned in the ministry. But also the second thing that this sermon is about God. I suppose that if you were to ask me what I enjoy preaching about and preaching on as a topic more than anything else, I would have to say that I love preaching about God and the whole idea of who God is. I firmly believe that God in all of his expressed attributes and so forth is when I come to the doctrine of God and the study of theology, I am reminded how that God is knowable because he wants us to know him, but he is also incomprehensible. That is, no one can fully comprehend him. But it just seems so, from a preacher's standpoint, so much fun to be able to search the scriptures, to study them, and to learn of God, and that his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, he's beyond us and so forth, and yet he takes and has revealed himself. He is the Deus Revelatus. He is the revealed God. He is one who is a great God. That he is a God who is transcendent, far above and beyond us, but he's also the God who is imminent, and he is a God who is close to us. And so I enjoy preaching about God. The passage that we're going to be turning to to look at the doxology is going to be in 1 Timothy. But I want to begin by reading a passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Listen as I read these words. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. And then he goes on and says how he will accomplish that. By calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsels, far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, I love those words because that is an absolute sovereign God who has all things under control. There's nothing by chance, nothing that is going to interfere with that. Unfortunately, the next verse says this, listen to me, O you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be afar off. My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. And so this God who is and his greatness and all these things that have been revealed to us in the Word of God, he then tells us who we are. We are stubborn-hearted. We are sinners by nature. We have a problem. But he provides the answer to our problem. We need righteousness. We don't have any. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Yet the righteousness of Christ has been made available to us in the gospel. The sinner receives the righteousness of the sinless one, the Son of God, as our sins were placed upon him, and we accept him by faith. And God receives the glory. Well, that's actually why we have preachers today, is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there have been those that have departed that. They preach another gospel, and the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians condemns them and points those things out to them that they are accursed. But what I want us to do now is to take our Bibles and to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, first of all. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's a book written by the Apostle Paul to the young preacher boy. We refer to him as the preacher boy. To Timothy. And he gives him instruction. He goes through and he gives him about the importance of doctrine, that there is no other doctrine, to teach no other doctrine, and not to give heed to fables and so forth. And he goes through and he explains those things to the young Timothy in chapter 1. Well, in chapter 1, he then is going to go through and he's going to include a bit of his testimony. I remember back when I was just young in the ministry and not sure I really knew enough of the Bible to actually share a sermon or to preach a sermon or just what to do. But yet I was asked to get up and to speak. And I remember someone very wisely said to me, and I think they got that from probably some other preacher or from somewhere, but they said, if you don't know what to say, and you're kind of confused, you can always tell them what God has done in your life. Well, as time went on, and then as I felt called into the ministry, as I was one time asked about to give a word of testimony, and they wanted me to just, they gave me some direction, and they said, share the testimony at how you were led into the ministry and why you're a preacher. And so, in doing that, I would always go and say, well, first of all, that I was studying to be a zoo veterinarian at Wright State University, that I wanted to go into veterinary medicine and to work at a zoo, eventually to have my own private zoo. And it was a senior in college at Wright State University, the Lord called me into the ministry. He did that by several different means. He used a couple dear, sweet, elderly ladies in our church in Dayton, Ohio, that would come up to me. One of them, interestingly enough, was named Mrs. Deacons. And she would just say, now, little Ricky, I just know you're going to be a preacher. Then there was a wonderful sweet lady by the name of Mrs. Lewis. And Mrs. Lewis, every Sunday morning, she would say, I know you're going to be a preacher. And I said, and I know I'm going to be a veterinarian because I'm in a senior in college. And I remember one Sunday, about the last time that I ever said that to her, I said, well, I'm a senior in college and I'm studying to be a veterinarian, as if God really cares that I was a senior in college. Well, she was right, I was wrong. And then, so it was witnessed in the church. Then I was asked to speak in our youth group some, and they said, wow, you have a natural ability. Have you ever considered going into the ministry? And I thought, I don't know where these people are coming from. And then as time went on and I saw what God was doing in my life, and I then got down on my knees and prayed and asked God for wisdom, he led me to a passage in the book of Acts, and where it said, take heed therefore unto yourself and unto the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I go, wow. And I knew that at that particular time, I got back down on my knees. I thanked him. I thanked God for leading me to that passage of scripture, that verse. And I called my pastor, and he said, it's about time you saw it. And Les was led into the ministry. Well, that was my personal testimony in very brief form. But the Apostle Paul is doing that with Timothy. Here in this particular book of 1 Timothy, and he says, verse 12 of chapter 1, and I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So he's recounting the fact of his being called to ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a prosecutor, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I have obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant in faith and love, which are Christ Jesus. This is a faithful word and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, as I've made mention of in the whole idea of going through doxologies and how doxologies are the expressions of worship concerning God. They've been given in heaven, are limited, not just limited to heaven, but are given on earth. They are given by men. They're given by angels. There's a sense of reverence. There's a sense of awesomeness. There's a sense of a grandeur to all of these things. Oftentimes when the writers of Scripture give doxology, that they burst into it from a really heartfelt love of what it is that they have just seen come out of their pen or out of their mind as they were being led of the Spirit of God. That's exactly what we have in the first of two doxologies that are found in 1 Timothy. So again, notice verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe. So he's saying, God saved my soul, and now I'm a pattern to how God is going to save other people like he saved my soul. To be a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And as that thought gripped the heart of the Apostle Paul in talking to this his young Padawan preacher boy, that this young preacher that he was relaying, and as he was caught up in thinking about what he was saved from, how he was saved, how God had used him, how God was going to use him. And then he's trying to convey this to the young preacher boy, Timothy. He's caught up in that fact of seeing the perpetuity of the gospel, the passing of the gospel from one generation to another. He is so gripped by that. Listen to the words that comes from his soul concerning. Now keep in mind, this is still chapter 1. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. You see, Paul was caught up in doxology, in the very statement of saying that God had saved me, a wretched sinner, and he was using me as a pattern because there was going to be others who would believe and they would receive everlasting life. And God was doing this work in me. And he was caught up in the reality of being a preacher called of God, patterned by God, used of God in a great and mighty way. And he was teaching another one to do the same thing. And he's caught up in that thought, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you wonder why we sang that song tonight, immortal, invisible, God only wise. I wonder where that song has its basis. Well, this is the first of the doxologies that are found in the book of 1 Timothy. The last one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because oftentimes they are found in the last chapter as a man or as the writer of Scripture is finishing up his book. But in this particular book, it's not found at the very, very end, but rather it's found in the last chapter. And again, it is found in this passion of the Apostle Paul concerning the privilege of being a man of God, of being a preacher, of being able to instruct other preachers to come into the faith and to be pastors and leaders in the perpetuity of the gospel. And then we read in this particular passage, we'll begin in chapter 6, verse 11. And as we get to the doxology that is found here, you'll see how this begins to build. Now, he's already talked about the qualifications of elders, the qualifications of deacons. He's talked about the order of church services. He's talked about masters and slaves. He's talked about honor among the elders and so forth. He's talked about error and greed and how people are to live their lives and to avoid false teachers. But now verse 11 of chapter 6. But you, see, he's told them all about the false guys. But you, Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Well, what things? Well, it says, verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptations and a snare, and the many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue." So he's giving these personal words of admonition, exhortation to young Timothy. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, there's that sense of admonition. I urge you in the sight of God. Now that's going to be a sign that he's going to start building in his excitement for doxology. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all, to all things, or to all, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. So now he's gone through this whole thing and faithfulness, the return of Christ, and so forth. Notice what he does. Which he will manifest in his own time. So he's mentioned the coming of Christ, the manifestation of the glory of Christ in his return, and he's going to do it according to his own time. He who is the blessed one and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So he breaks off into doxology again. Now, as we come to this particular double doxological book, in the first chapter and the last chapter, and we're looking at the concept of doxology and the fact of what doxology is, the word coming from the word to mean praise, honor, and glory, to say those things, to understand those things, that it deals with the sense of a real depth. It usually deals with wisdom and things that are unsearchable, but things that have been revealed. When we come and we look at both of these doxologies, there are some things that are a little bit familiar. It says immortality, immortal. Immortal, the first one. Immortality, the second. It talks about the inability to be seen. It talks about his everlastingness and so forth. And so when we come to these two doxologies, what I want us to do is to consider the attributes of God very briefly, not with a sense of real depth, or because each one of the attributes of God obviously are worthy of many sermons and so forth. But what I want us to do is to, during this time of upheaval in life, during this time of reflection, as we go through the pandemics, and it seems like we have a little bit of extra time on our hands, as I reflect upon the fact that I saw a clock this week that rather than going from 1 to 12, it just had a cut into pie shapes, and it just said Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, because we get confused even on what day it is anymore. But now that we have a little bit more time on our hands, to contemplate, meditate on a few of these statements concerning the greatness of our God, to be encouraged by them during these hard times. Okay, let's take a look at it. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Now." That is his way. That's the call to doxology, as it were. It is the one, if you remember in the book of Romans, when it said, "Oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom." You know, that term, "Oh." Well, now it says, "Now." That's the way he grabs the attention. It's to say that I'm caught up here, and this is what's going to happen to something's going to happen here. He says, now to the king. Now, some might say that that stands itself, but the next word, to the king, eternal. This points us to the eternality of God, that God is, he's free. Now, what that means is that God is free to do anything that is true to his nature. For example, theologians will sometimes say, can God make a rock that is so big he can't pick it up? The answer is no, because God, who has all power, cannot do something contrary to his own nature, to others of his attributes. So God cannot, there are things that God cannot do. Just because he's free doesn't mean he can just do whatever, he's just free to do anything. God cannot lie. God's not free to lie. That's part of the fallacy of what has come up in recent years concerning this idea of the openness of God, that I'm not, you know, they would say, well, I'm not going to limit God. I'm not going to limit God and thinking a new thought. But the problem with that is that God can't think a new thought because he's thought all the thoughts that are ever able to be thought. And you see, that is a misunderstanding in his greatness. So now when it says he is the king of eternal, that'd be another way of saying that he is the king of eternity. The king means that he's the sovereign one. That term potentate is going to come up in, later on. But he is the king. He is the ruler. He is over. He is. There's a sense of freedom. And he comprehends and is all-inclusive of all eternity and more. He is the king over eternity. He's free from all limitations in relation to time, infinity in relation to time, that there is no end to him, there is no beginning to him, that proverbial little kid question of daddy, who made God, or mommy, who's the mommy of God? No one is, because no one precedes nor exceeds who God is. He is the king, that is, he is the king eternal. He is the only God who possesses immortality. Immortality and the fact that he has no beginning point, for if he had a beginning point, then right before that point, there was nothing. And nothing can produce everything. Nothing cannot produce God. So God is immortal, without beginning. He is deathless. He is unending quality of life. He is always the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is above history and beyond history. He is God, the King, eternal. Now you see, if you just think about that, you can't get a bigger God. Some people keep God in a box. Some people keep God in relation to man. They'll usually say something like, well, we are made in the image of God, so therefore I can understand God because I bear his image. Well, what that really is saying is, I have a too big of a concept of me, or of man, of the image of God in man. It says I have it, but an image. I can have a mirror and have an image of myself, but the image does not have literal blood in its veins. It is in a cold sheet of silver behind glass. And so you cannot have your full concepts of God reflected in man and just looking to man. God's ways are not man's ways. God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. God is greater, beyond. Theology is determined in many different ways, what you believe, what the Bible says, how many sources of authority do you have, are they inerrant, and so forth, how you interpret them. But real theology has got to have an extremely big God to understand. God is incomprehensible, but he's knowable because this God who has been absent is now revealed and we can know what he has revealed. And some of the things he's revealed, some of the things he has not. And so we have, he is the God of eternity. If we go to the book of Psalms and look at Psalm, and we several places concerning the eternality of God are found. But in Psalm 90, and verse 2, we read this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you, and notice what the text says, you are God. You did not become God. You are God from everlasting to everlasting. So at the beginning of everlasting, he was God. At the very end of everlasting, he is God. And he has always been God. And so he is the everlasting one. So, again, the attributes of God in the very first of the doxological statements found in 1 Timothy. Now to the King eternal, immortal, the immortality of God. Some have even referred to that as the invincibility of God, that he was, that he is imperishable, he is incorruptible, he is immortal, he is without beginning. It goes on to then talk about something that a lot of people don't understand, and it's in both of them, invisible. That God is invisible. In the second one, the second doxology, we read this. It says, he is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. See, the immortality. Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom God, whom no man has seen or can see. That's the reason why that it is so important to understand that Jesus Christ is the God-man. When Jesus answers Thomas, and when he says, show us the Father and it suffice us, he says, have I been so long with you and you've not seen me? He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I personally do not believe that we will ever see God the Father. That God is spirit, and those that worship him have to worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirits you cannot see. The definition of a spirit is it's immaterial. To see something, it's got to have material to it. And so that is the reason why we need to properly understand who Jesus is, to understand in a physical way a bit of what God is like, because for in him dwelleth all the fullness in bodily form, Colossians chapter 2. And so we have this idea that he is immortal, but he is knowable and seen. He is invisible except for his Son. May I just quickly hasten to say, that is why the incarnation is so profound. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John would talk about, and we beheld it as the only glory and the as the only glory of the begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Any contemporary theology, any historic heresy that lowers the deity of Jesus Christ, let it be anathema. Let it be cursed of God. Because Jesus Christ is God. He is God incarnate. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good moral leader. He is God incarnate. If he isn't God, then we are still left in our sin. Well, we continue on. He's invisible. To God who alone is wise. This refers to the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God, ultimately. He's wise because he is before everyone. He has seen everyone. He is all-knowing. That he is alone wise. He is the one who has all knowledge. What is there that God does not know? Nothing. And how does the Bible express that? Well, you have those that wrote, that you even know the words in my mouth before I speak them. Psalm 139, when I was being knit in my mother's womb, you knew all about me. May I just hasten to quickly say, as an observation, that is what makes abortion so terrible. That this is a person that God is knitting together, as it were, using poetic language, I understand that. But God is knitting them, knitting that little baby together, and man goes in because a woman wants to exercise her choice and to tear apart a living human being who bears the image of God. But praise be unto God, God knows all things. He knows that baby, he knows the doctor, and he knows the mother. So we have the fact that God is alone wise. He has all knowledge, his omniscience, how that God, there's nothing that can teach God. And the response here is, he is to be honored, and he is to receive eternal glory. Well, that's just the first doxological statement. If we go to the second now, in chapter 6, there's going to be some overlap. He who is blessed and the only potentate of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and who alone has immortality, dwelling in approachable light, to whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Well, I'm going to go from the back on that. It talks about the everlasting power. That deals with the omnipotence of God, the power of God, the power of God to give life, as per even mentioned in this particular passage. He is the creator of life, Genesis 1:1 and following. He is the sustainer of life, Acts chapter 17, 28, and others, Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, that he says, you preserve man and beast. He is the protector of life, Psalm 37, verse 28, the Lord does not forsake his own. He is the giver of eternal life and resurrected life, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To as many as received him, to them gave he the authority or the power to have eternal life. And he has the authority in his son, Jesus Christ, to raise the dead, Lazarus. Jesus even said that I go and I lay down my life. I lay it down, I take it up again. No man takes it from me. That I have the authority of my Father. So God is the ultimate authority of all and has power over all life. And he is the one who has this everlasting power. Well, as we come back up here to the light, he is the blessed one. He is the only potentate. And then this idea of potentate means powerful, complete, sovereign. I almost like to think of the idea of heavy hand, but it doesn't mean heavy hand in a negative sense. It means powerful hand, that he is the powerful one who rules, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, that's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a title of God our Father, that he alone is God. He is sovereign in the time of his coming. It says so in verse 15 here, when it says in which he will manifest his own time, he who is blessed, that he is the sovereign one over timing. Why did the coronavirus come this year? Why didn't it come 5 years ago? Why did it have to plague the presidency of Trump? Why not Barack Obama or Bush or Jimmy Carter? Why? We can ask those things. But the timing, the potentate of the sovereignty of God over history is complete. That passage we read in Isaiah chapter 46 became quite clear to that very fact. That the word itself, the word groupings where it talks about the potentate, it comes from the word of power, that he rules inherent to himself, not from outside, that he has all power everywhere. It's exemplified and amplified by the phraseology of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It deals with his ability not only to rule, but that there is no rulership or sovereignty outside of himself. The book of Revelation chapter 19, in a sense, gives us a bit of a picture concerning that. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, we read this. Let me go back and look at verse 15. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So you think the Apostle Paul might have had a passage like that in mind? Now, he didn't have that specific passage because John hadn't written it yet. But by the Holy Spirit, it all goes to the same thing. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the potentate who rules and reigns and has all things underneath his authoritative power and authority. If God is not sovereign over everything, he is not sovereign over anything. He has not total sovereignty. It deals with his ability to do that. So you see, in the midst of these things, we've got his eternality, his sovereignty, his blessedness, the fact of his power, his invincibility, his omniscience. All of these things point to him in these great and particular ways. One that is included in the midst of all of it would deal with the sense of his holiness, his transcendence, his fact that he's above and beyond all that we could ask or think. That he is a consuming fire. He is the power of light over all things. When it says there that dwelling in unapproachable light, that refers to his glory and the fact that he is holy, and his holiness and his glory. No man can see God and live. Remember in the Old Testament, Moses said he wanted to see him, and he said, "Can't do that. But you could see my backward parts, my flowing garments that came." And he did. And then as the children of Israel saw him, he glowed in the midst of all of that. When we think of the book of Isaiah, and when Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord God high and holy and lifted up, what was the response and what was part of the picture? It was the cherubim that as they would cry out, "Holy, holy, holy. He is holy. He's holier. He's holiest." It's holiness on the highest degree, infinite holiness. That is who our God is. He is separate from sin. He is of another kind of holiness. Well, that was how the Apostle Paul, to a young preacher, was caught up and the reality of who God is. Has that ever happened to you? Or do you look at the doctrine of God and attributes of God and the study of God in the Bible as something that is boring? Or are you caught up into doxology? Which again, if you remember, is the statement or the study of worship. We need to be caught up, not in emotion, but in a reality of knowledge in knowing what the Bible says, who God is. He says, "Be honor," 2 times. He refers to glory. He refers to everlasting power. That our God is a great God. That's not just words of a song. It's a statement of reality, of eternal truth, of who God is. Who is God to you? And how can you know him? Well, Jesus said, "No man can come to him except through me." The way you come to know God is to come by way of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Do you know him as your personal Savior today? Have you committed your life and heart and love to him? Do you follow him as your Lord? If you have, you can know God to the point of doxology and full, exuberant worship. Both of these doxologies ended with the same word, amen. Now, to some people, the word amen is nothing more than, well, that's what you say at the end of a prayer. Others would say, well, amen. No, that's what that Baptist deacon yells out when the preacher actually says something good. Amen means so be it. Yes, I affirm. So the Apostle Paul, in his use of the double amen in these two doxologies, listen to what he says. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. So be it. Amen. I affirm this is true. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power, so be it. I affirm this is true. My beloved brethren, that's my God. Is he yours? He's the God of the Bible. He's the only God. There are no others. I trust you know him. And just knowing who God is can help you face tomorrow in the pandemic or no matter what he sovereignly brings your way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship tonight, today, as we contemplate who you are, partly revealed through these verses and many other passages. Father, may we be faithful not to make you a small, unknowable God, but rather with all preciousness, the God revealed in Scripture. Help us, Father, not to follow the ways of the liberal and others who try to make you only loving, only kind, but rather that you are a God who is angry with the wicked every day, that you are a God who has wrath, and that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Father, may we worship the true God of Scriptures, the true God revealed. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing you through your Son, and thank you for the privilege for me to preach the unfathomable riches of our great God and King. Use these words for your glory as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.